Thank you so much for reading, Jared. It's lovely to see everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name is Mickey, and I have the privilege of being the senior minister here at St. Thomas's. And if it is your first time, a very, very special warm welcome to you. I'm sorry it is so warm this morning, and I have put the fans on, but I suppose not as hot as it might be. We need God's help to concentrate, to listen to his word. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'd be grateful if we kept John chapter 2 opened, so that we can refer to it as we look at this passage. Let's pray together. But the seed that was sown on the good soil is the one that hears the word and accepts it and bears fruit 30 times, 60 times, and 100 times. We thank you, our Father, for the gift of your living word, the word that alone gives life. We pray this evening that you would enable us to hear your word and accept it, and that you would bear fruit in our lives in ways that are beyond our imagining. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, a true story. That's the title of a book. It was published in 2010, and it tells of the story of an American boy called Alex Malarkey. At the age of 6, he was involved in a tragic accident which sent him into a coma for 2 months. And during his recovery, as he came out of the coma, he recalled to his parents his experience of, in his understanding, going to heaven. How he saw the Lord Jesus, how he saw angels and heard the very voice of God. His father, Kevin, wrote the experiences up into a book, and the book sold over 1 million copies. It was turned into a film. He was very famous for a time. The only problem was that it never happened. In 2015, Alex released an open letter to Christian publishers and bookstores in which he stated the following: I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. People have profited from lies and continue to do so. 2 days later, the publishers, Tyndall House, confirmed that they would be withdrawing the book from circulation. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, a hoax story. Or so it turned out. And I'm afraid to say it stands in a long line of other such fabrications in history. But the astounding claim of John's gospel and this eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is precisely this: that in Jesus Christ, heaven really did come down to earth. You might remember John chapter 1, verse 14, that magisterial introduction. And the Word, that is the Creator, the eternal God, became flesh, one of us, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, says John. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That is the astounding claim of John's gospel, that in the person of Jesus Christ, heaven has come to earth. If you were with us last week, you'll remember how over the past week of the narrative of John, through John the Baptist at first, and then Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, the expectation of this coming Jesus has only been building and building and building. We heard that the next day came, and the next day came, and the next day came, and each day, growing expectation, a building CV of all the titles and claims around this person, the Lord Jesus. Remember John the Baptist, who at that time was the most famous person on the earth, who was front page news on every broadcast, CNN, BBC, ABC, who had the most Twitter followers in all of the world at that time, said that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of the one who's coming after me. You remember the prophecy of Isaiah. John said, I am the voice calling out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. God himself is coming. How John pointed to him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How he was proclaimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one whom Moses in the law and the prophets, the whole history of the Old Testament, was climaxing in the arrival of this person. And in chapter 1, verse 50, just before this passage, Jesus himself says that very thing when he speaks to Nathanael. "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, I am the gateway to heaven. I'm the location of where you see the life of heaven come to earth. But here's the question: where is the proof? All this great expectation, building and building and building the CV, getting more and more impressive. Where's the evidence? Well, here it is, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, with the first sign that Jesus did to demonstrate that he is indeed the location of heaven who has come to earth. But as we read it, we will notice that it all began with a bit of a car crash there in verse 1. Please look with me to what John says. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Now, my in-depth research and general expertise in the culture and practices of the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago tells me that the 2022 equivalent to running out of wine at a wedding is running out of wine at a wedding. It would be an embarrassing disaster today that would put a huge dampener on any wedding reception. And it was a huge embarrassing disaster at that time as well, more so because weddings in those days would take a number of days. And so if, as is probable, this was somewhere in the middle of the wedding, we're looking forward to 2 or 3 days of, well, no wine and a pretty damp and unexciting celebration for the next few days. And it means that, well, it's also the case that there is evidence to suggest that in that time, the bridegroom was responsible for the wedding party, and therefore the parents of the bride could sue the groom if things went wrong. I'm very grateful that I had absolutely no hand whatsoever in my wedding reception, because I would have been in the same situation as this blundering bridegroom. And it's a very good thing that it didn't happen, because I don't think that my relationship with my in-laws would have survived a lawsuit the day after our reception. It is a disastrous situation that threatens to ruin everything. And Mary, Jesus' mother, knows that. It's more than likely that she and Jesus were related to the pair, the couple that were having the wedding. We notice that Joseph isn't on the scene. He's probably died a few years ago. And so Mary does what she's been doing since then and leans on her eldest son. We don't know what she knew about his powers, but undoubtedly her mind was still back there when the angel spoke to her all the way back then. And she knew there was something very special about him. And so she says, "There is no wine." His response is a little less harsh than it sounds to us in the English now. The original is more respectful. But he does say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" At the other end of the gospel, he describes Jesus, Mary, as woman as well, in a moment of real compassion. "Woman, this is your son," committing her to John. But nevertheless, even though it is less harsh than it first seems to us, it is nevertheless still quite abrupt. And Jesus goes on to give an enigmatic explanation, something that doesn't seem to make all that much sense or all that much relevance to what has just been said. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Leaving a little pebble in our shoe, wondering what does he mean by this hour? Something that Jesus will come back to and will come back to later in our study. But being a mother and knowing that he can do something, Mary persists despite that rather curt reply. And she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And at this, Jesus as it were, grabs the wheel from this careering car crash of a wedding reception, takes it out of the hands of the bridegroom, and turns disaster into a tremendous success. Look with me to verse 6 as we continue to follow the story. Now there were 6 stone water jars there lying for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, that is 500 to 700 liters, a huge amount. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Very occasionally, I'll find myself as the person paying for when we have a dinner party going to the restaurant. And I'm the kind of person who, when the waiter comes and asks if I'd like the wine menu, I say, "Yes, of course." And I open it up and I look down the prices. That's how I choose. And of course, I say, "Yes, I'll have the Argentinian Pinot Noir. Yes, the 2021 vintage. That would be great." And the waiter brings over the wine and says, "Sir, would you like to taste?" And of course, trying to be impressive, I do. And I sniff and I go, "Ooh, yes. Very impressive, thank you. Yes, do pour. I do wonder, why it is the case that they don't go to all the 5 senses when they taste wine? Do you wonder that? You know, why there's the smell, and then there's the look, and then there's the taste, and then the sort of touch, the viscosity, but why not the ear? That's what I've always wondered. Why not the ear? I'm going to try. I suggest you try it next time. But you can imagine the same thing happening this time in verse 9, the tasting. The water that has now become wine, unknown to the master of the feast. And the situation is one of impending disaster. You can imagine the father-in-law just gesticulating in anger in front of this buffoon of a bridegroom who's going to become his son-in-law. The son-in-law apologizing. The master of the feast pointing the finger at the son-in-law and the bridegroom, making it very clear that it's not his own fault, but the bridegroom's and the bride in tears. When all of a sudden, there's a tap on the shoulder to the master of the feast, and a servant pops up with a bottle. What a surprise. We thought the wine had run out. And then the servant says, "Would you like me to pour it, sir?" And he does. And the master of the feast, the head sommelier, puts his nose to the glass. Ah, blackcurrant, raspberry, peaty, elderflower. Tastes it. Superb. A classic vintage, absolutely magnificent. And verse 10, he turns to the hapless bridegroom and gives him a smile and says, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely and lost their taste and their discerning palate, then they serve the poor wine, the bad stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now." His mates slap him on the back and say, "You clever bloke, you had us all worried. You've landed on your feet." And he nods, taking all the credit. Yes, it was planned all the time. Disaster averted, an incredible miracle by Jesus. But we would be mistaken if we left it at that, because this is more than some mere party trick that averts disaster at one given reception. Once in ancient Israel. Because verse 11 of what John says, "This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested," that is, displayed, "his glory, and his disciples believed in him." A sign is by nature something that takes attention away from itself and points to another. John Carson, the Bible commentator, says, "A sign is a significant display of power that points to a deeper reality that can be seen with the eyes of faith." Let me say that again. A sign is a significant display of power that points to deeper realities that can be seen with the eyes of faith. And across the pages of John's Gospel, we meet these different signs that point away from the thing itself to a deeper reality about Jesus and who he is and what he has come to bring. Now for a few moments, I want us just to consider what these signs mean, the deeper reality that lies behind this miraculous event. And the first and simple thing is that it demonstrates what John has been claiming at the very beginning of his gospel, that in Jesus Christ, we have God, the Creator. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 1? The Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. And what we have here and now is a display of that. Because Jesus has the creative power that only the Creator can have over his own creation. The one who was able to speak the world into existence, able to cause the stars in the sky to find their place with just his breath, is more than able to turn this huge, gargantuan amount of water into Penfold's Grange finest vintage wine. He does what only God can do it, 500 to 750 liters, not a conjuring trick, not something he did by running around the jars 10 times and shouting to the heavens, not something he did by pulling some potion out of the back of his pocket and pouring it into the water. In fact, we don't even see what he does. It's just an act of his will. It goes without even saying. Water turned into the most impressive wine. No ordinary human being could do it. Only the one who made all things. And if in case we thought this was a legend, a familiar story that we've heard time and again, we'll do well to note that John doesn't think of it in that way. This is a historical eyewitness event. It has all the marks and features of eyewitness testimony. Did you see that? The incidental historical detail that has all the hallmarks of someone who has seen the very things with his own eyes. We see a precise location, Cana in Galilee, repeated in verse 1 and verse 11. Very precise timing on the third day, a specific number, 6 water jars, with a description of the volume, 220 to 30 gallons. John chapter 1, John, the writer, says, "We have seen his glory." That is, I saw it with my own eyes, along with all these others who were eyewitness, handpicked disciples and witnesses. And verse 11, through this sign, Jesus manifested his glory, says John. What is glory? It's a kind of strange word. But glory in the Bible is the outward visible shining of an inward invisible being. And at this point, we see the glory of the Creator. The outward shining of who Jesus actually is, despite the fact that outwardly he just looks like Jesus of Nazareth. The first deeper reality that this sign points to is the simple but profound one that Jesus, in him, we find the God of heaven, the Creator, who's come to earth. But the second deeper reality is that not only is that the case, he is the great bridegroom who has been promised for century after century who would come to God's people. Jesus in the story steps into the role of the bridegroom. Did you notice that? How the master of the feast directs the credit towards the bridegroom. But we as readers actually know it isn't him who's responsible. Jesus is the one who turned the water into wine. And in that sense, Jesus has stepped into the place of the bridegroom. And John, being a sophisticated writer, deliberately makes that allusion. You may think I'm making things up and a bit tenuous. Well, let me show you that that is in fact what John intended. This section begins here and is bookended in chapter 4 with another miracle at Cana. But right in the middle of the section that we're looking at, chapter 2 to chapter 4, lies these words on the lips of John the Baptist. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Do you see what John is saying about his relationship with Jesus? He's saying, I'm just the best man. I'm not the main deal. Yes, I may be very famous, the most famous person in the world at this time. But I'm just the best man. And the exciting thing is that now the main event, the bridegroom, he has arrived, and his name is Jesus. The Old Testament speaks time and time and time again of one who would be the bridegroom, and that is the Lord God himself. In Hosea, in Song of Songs, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. And that fits with what Philip said in chapter 1. This is the one whom Moses and all the prophets were speaking about. And in this place, John is saying the Old Testament prophets were speaking about the coming of the bridegroom. Jeremiah the prophet is representative of a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, where the bridegroom's bride, the people of God, Israel, have been adulterous, spiritual, wayward bride. Speaking to Israel, God says, you have played the whore with many lovers. It is very striking language, arresting language. And the history of Israel is that they had played their hearts towards other gods, had gone after other lovers, had become a whore in that brutal language, had defiled themselves and made themselves unclean. And after many years of patient waiting, God's judgment fell on Israel and expelled them for their uncleanness and spiritual adultery out of the land of Israel. Did you notice in verse 7 that there were water jars for the Jewish rites of purification? That is deliberate. Ceremonial purification was necessary for the people of God to come into contact with the holy bridegroom because of their spiritual defilement. It's said that they are unfit for God. But in the midst of the judgment, there is also the great promise on the lips of the prophets. God's promise in, for example, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, where the prophet says, the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and so shall your God rejoice over you. What they were saying was that one day the separation, the divorce, would be overcome. And one day the bridegroom would return to his wayward, unworthy bride and make her clean and acceptable and love her and marry her again. And do you see what John is saying? Now is the climactic moment when the bridegroom has come back to his people. And the glory at this point, the outward shining of the inward being, is his love for unworthy, defiled, sinful people who he should leave out in judgment but returns to with the offer of his love. This great sign points to first that Jesus is God the Creator. Secondly, that he is God the Creator, the bridegroom long waited for in the Old Testament. But finally, God the bridegroom who brings his heavenly banquet. Weddings are such joyous occasions. In the previous church that I was working at in London during the lockdown, one of the great sadnesses was that in that period of time, people couldn't get married. You couldn't have the wedding ceremony for so many months, and you couldn't have the celebration of the wedding banquet and the wedding feast. Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34 speaks of the end of the wedding celebrations as the judgment of God, the exile, where there would be no more happiness and celebration of weddings because of the separation of God from his people. This is the language that is used. He says, I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall become a waste. No more voice of the bridegroom. No more voice of celebration and partying and wine and good food. But again, the promise was that one day that would be over and the wedding banquet would come back with the arrival of the bridegroom. And that is what is happening in this passage, in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The wedding celebration has arrived in him. Isaiah 25 was read earlier there by Jared. And listen to what it says about that great day and the way that it pictures the coming of that new creation, that new epoch of the return of the Lord as a great wedding banquet and a wedding feast. Isaiah the prophet says that on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. God's heavenly new creation life is pictured as a wonderful, sumptuous wedding banquet. Picture the very best ever wedding reception that you've been to. Not the ones where there was tension between the families, or the reception food was fair to average to bad. No, the one with the very best food and the finest wine and the most stunning setting and the biggest smiles and the most laughter and the most unspoiled ecstatic joy for that moment in time. Well, that was just a taste, a faint glimpse of the new creation that God has for his people, an eternal, ecstatic, thoroughly joyful, thoroughly satisfying, unending wedding banquet between the bridegroom and his undeserving bride. The world thinks that if God came into the world, he would turn wine into water because he's such a killjoy. The truth is that the bridegroom has come to give us water into wine, and in abundance, overflowing, of the highest possible quality. That is the new creation life that Jesus has come to bring, and he uniquely brings in all the world. This world, says the prophet Isaiah, and as is clear in John's gospel, is under the veil, the shroud of death, death's fingerprints. It's nasty. Nasty fingerprints touch every aspect of our lives. It's a world that is full of tears. Tears because of death and the way that death separates us from those that we love. The way that death ends relationship. Something that each of us will know in various ways. But the promise of the prophets is that one day God would swallow up death forever and wipe away every tear. And in the coming of the bridegroom is the signal of the death knell of death. This is the sign that he is the bridegroom who's come, not just as the bridegroom, but to bring the life of the wedding feast of the new creation. If you do the math, as the Americans say, and you add up the 4 days and the 3 days here, it actually comes to 7 days. Another sign and signal from John that this is a new creation, a Sabbath rest, a fulfillment of what was promised in the beginning in God's blueprint in creation. In chapter 1, John says, in him was life. And so the glory on display here is not only his creative power, not only the fact that he is the generous bridegroom, but also that he is the one who has come to give a quality of life that is what we were actually made for. Life that is like a wedding banquet, like no other ever before or since. Which, as we close, brings us back to that enigmatic phrase, the hour. My hour has not yet come. And here is the question. How is it that the bridegroom can be remarried to this unworthy, unclean bride? How is it that God can give the life of the new creation to those who have opposed him in death and rebellion? Well, because of the hour. And as we travel through John's gospel, we will discover that what John means and what Jesus means by the hour is the hour of his death. It is only because of what Jesus is going to do at the end of this gospel, when his hour has come, when on the cross he bears the judgment that should have fallen on us, on this world, for our rebellion and resistance of our King. The way in which He bore the sin that made us unclean so that we could be clean. Because of the hour that would come, all of this is possible. And so what for us? Two things, I think, as we close. First of all, if we are those who find ourselves as believers in Jesus, then can I say, tonight is a night for rejoicing. What a wonderful thing it is that the bridegroom has come and we have been accepted as his unworthy bride. Nothing to do with us, simply by his grace. The life of eternity, the wedding banquet that has entered into our lives through his Holy Spirit and one day will be fulfilled out and experienced in full when we are raised from the dead with him. What a joy that is. At the moment we live under the veil of death, but this is just a tick on the stopwatch, 1 second in the stopwatch, which is eternity, and soon it will be over. Because the bridegroom has come to give us life and life to the full, what we were made for. Rejoice. But secondly, did you see the application there in verse 11 and the application of John's gospel? And that is believe, that is trust, that is accept, that is receive what has come for us. What a peculiar thing to be the person who stands on the outside of the wedding feast while the door is open. Not to receive, not to trust in, not to accept the gift that has been given, the life from heaven come to earth. Kerry Packer had a heart attack. You'll remember the famous Australian billionaire. And he died clinically for a short period of time. And when he was revived, apparently he said, and you never quite know with Kerry Packer stories, but apparently he said, I've been to the other side and there's nothing there. But what do we say to that? We say, Kerry Packer, you didn't look in the right place. Because the life of heaven has come in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding banquet has arrived. And if you will look and see, you will know that it is true that he has come. This is not some fairy story. This really happened. Eyewitness testimony of a real person who came in space and time and demonstrated in a way that is completely and utterly watertight that the life of heaven has come to earth if we will but receive it. Well, why don't we close and pray that that would be true for us? In him was life. We thank you, our Father, that after all of these centuries of waiting, the bridegroom has arrived, that with him comes the life that comes from above, the new creation life, the wedding banquet that you have made us for. We thank you for the privilege of entering into that life. We thank you that it comes by grace, your doing and not ours. And we pray that each one of us here in this room tonight would receive that wonderful gift for ourselves and find ourselves in this eternal joy with you and each other forever. Amen.